appreciate the songs about, we want to call it soldiership, might be a better word, but anyway, when we talk about soldiers of Christ arise and such a like as that, we realize that the people that wrote these songs didn't just pull the thoughts out of the air, you know, come up with a random title of some sort. There must be some reason why they came up with it. And it turns out that, yes, there's a lot of discussion about soldiers of Christ in the New Testament. And we need to look at that. I hadn't thought.
Proceed to 5th Street East, then take the first left.
That's what I do, yeah. Oh, I didn't think about this for some reason until Randy mentioned it. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 10 and following. Paul, in writing to our brethren at Ephesus, says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking up the shield of the faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." When we look at this, we understand that God, of course, has given us a task to do, and he's described that with this armor of God that we see in the book of Ephesians. And what we want to look at this morning is, how do these things manifest themselves in us as soldiers of Christ, as soldiers of of the army of God? And so I want to read from 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Reading from the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 1, it's written, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we see here some things that we can use to show us how the armor of God that we should be putting on manifests itself in our actions and the things that we do. So as we go through this, we'll go through these 11 verses here and make application of them to our lives as soldiers in God's army. And so obviously we've been told to arm ourselves. And what do we arm ourselves with? And so the first thing we want to look at is what we can call a saintly character. And this is sort of described in verses 1 through 3. And then the next slide we'll look at verses 4 through 6 together with the same subtitle. But we want to arm yourselves with this kind of character. And so this is a person with a mind that is willing to suffer for Christ's cause. That indeed is what we need to be willing to do. And so in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 13 and 14, Peter here writes, says, starting in verse 1, it's written, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So in our reading there, we see that we're told to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And that's important for us to know. And as we go on, we can look at this 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 13 and 14. Yeah, I got that up there. Okay. 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verses 13 and 14, which says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be troubled." So this is a admonition and encouragement to be able to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we do that, as it says, for righteousness' sake. And then if we look at verses 2 and 3 here of our reading, that says to live the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And so we have here a specific reference by Peter to the things that the Gentiles are doing. And there was a long list of things that the Gentiles were doing. And we're making a comparison between Christians and those folks as far as how we're supposed to act. And so if we compare, for example, 1 John the second chapter and verse 17, 1 John the second chapter and verse 17, it's written, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So in comparison to looking at, for example, doing God's will and not obeying the lusts of the Gentiles or the will of the Gentiles, we see here that we need to remember that the world is passing away, and the desires of this world indeed are also passing away. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's important for us to think about. When he talks about this, he's contrasting then the things that the Gentiles do with the things that will allow us then, as it says here, to abide forever. And so a saintly character is something that we want to arm ourselves with. And as we continue on through verses 4 through 6, we see also that a part of a saintly character is a person that's not seeking approval or popularity among the people around us, around men. Verse 4 in particular, which says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." But in Matthew, the sixth chapter in verses 1 through 4, Matthew, the sixth chapter in verses 1 through 4, we have two contrasting things that I have here on the screen about those that practicing your righteousness for other people and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's two different ideas in this passage here in Matthew, the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 4. So starting in verse 1, it's written, Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our Father is looking at us at all times. He is the one that we look to for reward. He is the one that we look to for approval. And it is through Him that we will receive those things we do if we act appropriately according to God's word. So at the beginning of this, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other men. And then at the end, it says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you for the things that you do, because you're not seeking to, as it were, blast the horn in front of yourself. Every time I come across this verse, I just think of our time that we spend in Egypt, and how when the call to prayer came on over the big speakers that they had all over the city, that people would just throw themselves down on the sidewalk and turn toward Mecca or turn toward the speaker, one or the other, which what it was, and do this, practicing their righteousness to be seen by other people. So the person that has a saintly character that arms himself with that is one that's not seeking the popularity of men and not seeking approval by anybody other than God. And he's one who should be constantly aware that God will bring judgment. That judgment is coming as something that we need to be aware of. So verses 5 and 6 in our reading have to do with that. Says when he talks contrasting about the things that the Gentiles do, where it says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so if we look at Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 42 and 43, we see here what we need to be aware of as far as our awareness of the judgment to come. It says in Acts, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So once again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. If you go back in the context, that's indeed what we will see. But that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge. And we need to be aware of that at all times, that indeed Christ is there for the purpose of judging us for the things that we have done and said and thought in our lives. Well, in addition to arming ourselves with a saintly character, using the few things that I've just mentioned, we also need to be of a sober mind. And verse 7 talks about being of a sober mind. It says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Of course, we've talked about self-control back when 2 weeks ago when I was teaching the Proverbs class. We talked rather extensively about self-control. And indeed, that's what we need to have in our lives. And we need to be sober-minded. Of course, we have a definition of... I push the button once in a while. We have things on the screen that are supposed to be on the screen. So I'm getting to be like Mickey. Oh, yeah, I need to push the button. Yeah, okay. So anyway, verse 7, be sober-minded. And so a definition by Strong in his dictionary is to be of sound mind, for example, sane, figuratively, moderate, to be in the right. To be sober-minded, or to think soberly. Very rarely in the New Testament, when we talk about sober, are we talking about being not drunk? We talk about the positive fact that people are drunk. And so whereas this word can include that, it doesn't generally do that in the New Testament. So we can look at a couple of things here to about this being sober and sober-minded, and look at about, what is it, five different ways that various translations mention this. So, for example, in the American Standard Version, it says of sound mind. In the New American, it says be of sound judgment. And the New King James says be serious. The NIV, for those of you that might use that, says clear-minded. And the Revised Standard Version says keep sane. Not sure how that fits in context, but anyway, need to keep our sanity about us, I guess. So, but we can go to Luke, the 8th chapter, in verses 26 through 35, to see one of the contrasts about right-mindedness. Of course, now this is when Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee and going into the country of the Gerasenes and heal this man. So, starting in verse 26 of Luke, the 8th chapter, it's written, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have I to do with you? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered into him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And so the definition that we give about a person being sane, right there, one of the definitions about being sane, this is essentially what we're talking about here. This person is now in his right mind, and before he was in his wrong mind. You could look at Nebuchadnezzar, I guess, when God transformed him into a beast, that he was not sane in his own mind, but when it came back to him, then he returned to sanity. So that's one usage in the New Testament about this idea of being sober-minded, to be a person in your right mind. But then, more spiritually speaking, we might look at Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3. Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, it's written, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We see here that Paul, in talking to our brethren at Rome, says that our minds need to be renewed, transformed by that renewal of our mind, and that we need to think with sober judgment. So we see the usage of the idea behind soberness or right-mindedness or sober-mindedness in two different ways here in Luke 8 and Romans, the 12th chapter. But also in being sober-minded, we have to have a mind that's willing and ready to pray and to not panic in fear of things that may come upon us. If we look in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verses 4-8, notice, let me just go back and say that in the verse that we're referring here in the reading, in verse 7, it's be self-controlled and sober-minded. That part of that has to do with self-control. So in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 4-8, Paul writes here, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, think, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, Paul admonishes those in Philippi to, by everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We need to be a prayerful people and to ask God for the things that are required and for the help that we need. But it also says in Philippians, first chapter, a couple of chapters before this, in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 28 and 29, actually, it should be 27 through 29. So, Philippians, the first chapter, verses 27 through 29, it's written, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So Paul tells our brethren in Philippi to not be frightened in anything by the opponents that are there of Christ. And then we need to understand that their destruction is coming from God, and our salvation also, that these things are from God. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. A sober mind is a mind to pray and not panic and fear, but also a mind that keeps emotions in control when we're under pressure. That happens to us from time to time. And when that happens, I think that if we have that mind that keeps ourselves under control, this keeps zeal in its proper place. We see people, and we'll read about this in just a second, that have a lot of zeal, but it doesn't seem to be properly focused. And so in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4, this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he talks to our brethren in Rome. And he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We've talked about this so much in the last number of months, that people are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. They seek to do their own thing. They become their own authority, you might say. And that's not what God wants. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So there's too many people that run around thinking that, well, if I do this because I want to do this, then it must be something that's authorized. No. What's authorized is what God has given us. They did not submit, it says, to God's righteousness. So the zeal, this kind of zeal that we're supposed to have, keeps us in proper focus on our attitude toward God. And it prevents uncontrolled anger and fear and such alike we can see that people who have this uncontrollable zeal of some sort seem to have a problem controlling themselves to a large extent. And so in Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 26, talks about us and what the way that we should be. And when we look at ourselves, we should be angry and do not sin. It says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 26, do not let the sun go down in your anger. So anger is something that we should not have within us. And if we do, it's a sin, because it says be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And then in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That indeed is where our fear is supposed to come from, is from the fear of God. And the respect that we give to him through that, with the understanding that there is a reward, either good or bad, depending on the way that we have done. And of course, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 6, the writer there says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we continue talking about the sober mind, though, from verse 7, we understand that this is also a mind that refrains from rashness. In other words, to be sober, to be sober-minded or self-controlled also, that we are not rash in the things that we do. Moses acted rashly by striking that rock, which he did, two times, I think. Struck it twice, and water came out anyway. It saved the people. But what Moses did caused him to not be able to enter into the promised land. And so in Numbers, the 20th chapter, and verses 10 through 12, it's written, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring you water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Well, the congregation got what they needed, but Moses, he was in violation of God's will. And because of that, he did not, he was not allowed to enter into the land that had been promised to them. So Moses was rash in striking that rock. And of course, if we go into the New Testament, we realize that Peter has a sort of a rash personality anyway. But when we look at the fact that they're in the garden at the time that Jesus was being taken captive by the authorities, by the scribes and the Pharisees, Peter acted rashly to cut off the servant of the high priest here, Malchus. And in John, the 18th chapter, verses 10 and 11, John, the 18th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, it's written, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall not I drink the cup that the Father has given me? And of course, we read the other. This is one of the few times when we see that the book of John is synoptic with the other three gospels also, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so we can see a further explanation by reading all of those, though this is the only one that defines that Peter is the one that had the sword that cut off the servant's ear. But in the other, one of the others, we see that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed it, and such alike as that. And I believe in one of them is the one where Jesus says, he that takes up the sword will die by the sword. I looked all four of them up, but only remembered this one. So anyway, we need to have a sober mind. That's what we need to be, one of the things that we need to be armed with. And we also need to arm ourselves with what we can call fervent love. In other words, our love needs to be great, and it needs to be true. and so in verse 8, we have, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So, as I say, a love that is active and strong enough to cover sin is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. But we're not talking about covering up sin. We're talking about taking care of sin by the things that we do. Proverbs, the 17th chapter and verse 9, which we just kind of left this morning, right? I think we finished that. Says in verse Proverbs 17 and 9, it's written, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates close friends." So we discussed that this morning, but we see here that we're supposed to be able to cover an offense, and in doing that, we seek love. Now, that's not to say that we're supposed to allow people to sin and we don't do anything about that. We did look at a couple of instances in the New Testament where we see that people were judged because of the things that they did. And so we're not looking, once again, at covering up sin, but simply being a person that's willing to give, you might say, benefit of the doubt to other people. But we need to have love. That's something that's difficult, I think, for many people to come up with, to have love for one another. And we can also look at James, the 5th chapter, in verses 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So once again, we're not talking about covering up a multitude of sins. We're simply saying that we're bringing the brother back. And so just like the people in Acts, the 5th chapter, who didn't confess and repent of their sins, they received, in this instance, immediate judgment. But we need to be the people that will bring back a sinner from his wandering. So as we discussed in 1 and 2 Timothy, right? The man had his mother's or his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, I'm sorry. Too many ones and twos. I forget which one is which. But then, so 1 Corinthians 5. The people there in Corinth were admonished to rebuke this brother that was sinning, and apparently sinning openly. At least they knew about it. And then we see that in the second book, in 2 Corinthians, that indeed that they did follow Paul's rebuke, and they had rebuked the brother, and apparently he had turned from his sin and repented, but they were unwilling to forgive him, you might say. But indeed, when they did their duty to rebuke this man, he, as it were, came to himself and turned around and repented, gave up and repented of his sin. And so, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. In fervent love, we also have a love that's strong enough to obey God in all the things that we do. We have to be that fervent and obeying God in everything that we do. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 3, 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through 3, John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." But we need to love God strong enough to do what he said here. And what has he said? We obey his commandments at the end of verse 2, that we keep his commandments in the middle of verse 3. It says his commandments are not burdensome. So it's not like that we have nothing to do. We have to keep his commandments, and we have to live by the way that his commandments have spoken to us. So we love God, we obey his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's a fervent love. And it's also a love that's strong enough to bind brethren together, hopefully perfectly, to bind us together in perfection. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Paul, in writing to our brethren at Colossae, says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we need to be knit together in love. So the fervent love that we have is not just to God, but it's to one another also, being knit together in love. And then in Colossians, the third chapter, and in verses 12 through 14, Paul, again writing to our brethren at Colossae, says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And that's why I said earlier that a love that's strong enough to bind brethren together in perfection. So that's what God calls it. It talks about being binding together in perfect harmony. So above all these things, we need to put on love. In addition then to having fervent love, we need to be people that are serving sincerely. So we arm ourselves with sincere service. Verses 9 and 10 talks about that in our reading. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Sincere service is being hospitable or serving one another because that's what we need to do for other people. It helps any time that we can do that. It certainly helps most in a time of need. And so that's where it's seen most frequently, or that's where it's perhaps appreciated most frequently. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, Paul, writing to the brethren at Rome, says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." That's something that we need to do. And when we talk about hospitality, we see both in the books of Timothy and Titus, in the qualifications for elders, that one of the things that they must have as a attribute is that of hospitality also. And in Hebrews, any service helps the recipient, but if we give sincere service to somebody, we're also being helped also. It benefits us when we do that. And this is kind of going off on a tangent here, I suppose, but it brings blessings to those who provide it. We look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 12:2, that simply says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So it would be interesting to know that we've entertained an angel. So we're not to neglect to show hospitality to those who are about us. And also, we need to arm ourselves with scriptural authority. Oh, I was going to talk about that. Yeah, I missed the point. I put down here, when we show hospitality, we encourage the benefit of fellowship with the brethren we serve. The thing is that we're not just hospitable and say, having a potluck or going out to lunch with one another. We're hospitable here also. And so I think one of the proverbs that I'll come up with your name here one of these days, Randy, read, had to do with being in a house that's full of contention. That's not good. And so we don't want to be in a house that's full of contention either. So here we need to show hospitality to one another. Most likely because our brethren deserve hospitality. And the people that might come in among us that are what we would call strangers, in other words, people that are visiting with us that perhaps we don't know, that we need to show hospitality to them. And I think one thing that we can say about this congregation is that it appears to be very hospitable. Linda and I, in our varied travels throughout the years, have been to congregations where, you know, Many of the members were out of the door by the time the last M and Amen was said. And then we go stand back in the lobby or the foyer or whatever they want to call it. And no one would speak to us. And after a while, it was just, okay, I guess we should leave. So, you know, obviously, if no one speaks to us, that means we weren't speaking to anybody, but we had spoken to people, you know, on the way out, who were also on the way out, apparently. But it just seems like that there are some congregations where people are just not hospitable. And that's unfortunate. We need to show hospitality not only to strangers, but to one another. And finally, we need to arm ourselves with scriptural authority, as I mentioned in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need to speak as the oracles of God. To speak by the oracles of God is to speak those things that have been revealed by God. And so if we compare that with Deuteronomy 29:29, we see here that the things that are revealed belong to us. So if we look at Deuteronomy 29:29, which we use fairly frequently, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, obviously, we're speaking about the law of Moses here, or at least they were at that time. But we understand that the principle of the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Those things still apply to us today. God has made his revelation in the book that we have before us that we can read from, as they say, from generations to revolutions, and we can see the whole mind of God in that thing. And so the things that are revealed belong to us, and we need to make sure that we pay attention to those. And we have to speak, of course, by the three ways that have been established by God as to how we should speak, that we do so by command, by example, by necessary inference, all of those things. And perhaps we need to study those once again, in depth again, because it's an interesting study. The oracles of God have to be respected. And so in a number of verses here, we see that. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 16 and 17, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writing says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything that we need to do needs to be in his name. And so when we think about ourselves at work or in school or out amongst other people, we need to understand that we need to be guided by the name of the Lord Jesus, through the things that he has told us and through the book that he has caused to be written down for us. The oracles of God have to be respected. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, of course, one we use all the time, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." It is then through the reading of the word of God and the application of that word to us is that we're equipped for all good works. And then in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter in writing here says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." And so this sort of sums up many of the things that we've said this morning, that all things that pertain to life and godliness is what God has given us. But it says in verse 4 that he's granted us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So it reminds me somewhat of Deuteronomy 29:29. It says the things that are revealed belong to us. And indeed we see here in 2 Peter that the revelation of God is something that we need to seek for and that we need to abide by. And then finally in Jude, the third chapter, we need to contend for the faith. In Jude verse 3, it's written, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. The oracles of God be respected. In the name of the Lord, we need to be equipped for every good work, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we need to contend for that faith." That's what we need to do when we arm ourselves with scriptural authority. Well, those are about 4 different characteristics, I think, of the Christian and how they might manifest themselves in our daily lives. And so as we arm ourselves, we need to remember that we need to arm ourselves with a saintly character, as we saw in verses 1 through 6 of our reading, that we need to be of a sober mind, as we saw in verse 7, that we need to have fervent love, as we saw in verse 8 and spoke about. We need to serve sincerely, as we saw in verses 9 and 10. And we need to have scriptural authority for everything that we do. And so that kind of sums up the things that we've spoken about this morning. And hopefully it brings some thoughts to you that might be worthy of your further consideration and use in your life as a Christian. But if we're talking about arming ourselves, we have to understand that to be properly armed, we have to do a number of things. And so we have to hear the Word of God. And that's what we've just done. That's what we've done in our class that we had just previous to this. As far as hearing the Word of God, we read it, we studied it. You've heard it proclaimed. So in the hearing of the Word of God, we've done all that. In James, the first chapter, and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And it's that word that lives within us. That's what implanted means, that it's growing within us. You need to be properly armed. You have to hear the word of God. You have to believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the third chapter, and verses 23 and 24, it's written, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given." We have to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the gospel that's been proclaimed. We have to repent of the sins that we've committed. In Acts 3rd chapter and verse 19, Peter says that explicitly. He says, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Repenting is a turning. We have to turn away from the things that we've done and turn to the things of God. To be properly armed, we have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it's written, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And we also have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. That's one thing that so many people ignore, but it can't be ignored. To be immersed in water is very clear in the New Testament. In Acts, the second chapter, and verse 38 in particular, one of many places that talks about this, and it's written, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so if one is not baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then one does not receive the forgiveness of one's sins and doesn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Context here indicates that the gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. Once we've done those things, we need to, of course, remain faithful. And in Hebrews, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it says, the writer says here, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We need to hold our confidence firm to the end. We can't give up on it. We have to take care that we don't have any of these things living in us to lead us away from the living God. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you to, as a Christian, remain faithful, or if you're not yet a Christian, to become a Christian, we hope that you will let that be known as we stand and sing this song.